Well, it's lovely to be with you. Thanks for having me. I don't know you had much choice in that, but here you go. I'm doing the Vartstra Dash, we call it. So I've got to go off and speak at Bay as well, which is another privilege. But what a great subject we've got in our view. And just before we get into it, let me just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have recorded in it this amazing story, this amazing account of the explosion of the church from just a few to a global movement of which we here are a part. We give you praise and glory for that, and we ask that you would give us an enlarged vision this morning for your kingdom and where we can be a part and play that part and be encouraged. So be with us, speak to us, give us ears to listen, and give us the will to follow you. Amen. Well, if you haven't read Acts, then you've missed out on, as I said, a thrilling account of the rise of the church from just a room full of slightly scared, slightly shell-shocked followers of Christ to this global movement that's spread out across the whole of the planet, certainly across the Greco-Roman world in just a few decades, even less perhaps. It's astonishing. And it's one of the most convincing things to think about if you've got those who aren't Christians or you're not a Christian. Think about that. Why did it happen? How did it happen? What was behind it all? And as I said, it's a phenomenon of which we're a part here this morning, as we are here at the ends of the earth, as it puts it in Acts 1 verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And here we are. Doesn't get much more end of the earth than this. And so I think it's pretty good for us as we gather here together to think about our vision. As we have this Vision 100 thing in our view, that's the desire, the intention to try and plant 100 gospel churches in southern Tasmania. It's a good thing for us to think, what is our vision? What is your vision? Is it the same vision? Why are you here? What does it mean to be here? What does it mean for you to be here? And what things influence the answers that you give to those questions as we sit here at the ends of the earth? Well, I'm going to give some suggestions that arise from just these few verses in Acts chapter 11. But before that, I want to give an introductory vision-shaping suggestion as well that arises from understanding not just this part of Acts, but Acts as a whole, and also the rise and the continued history of the church over all of the centuries right up until now. You see, when we try and connect to the word of Acts as we read it, we'll try often and put ourselves into the position of the believers that we read about there. Have you ever done that? It's what you sort of do to try and get into what's going on there. Trying to see what they saw. Trying to feel what they felt. And there's certainly value in that, I reckon. And so we'll tend to feel something when we do that, something of the drama, something of the tension, something of the anticipation, something maybe of the fear. We'll also face the realities. We will face those fears that they faced in some way. We'll try and understand some of the sadness and the reverses of what it means to be part of God's kingdom. But we're in a battle. We'll see some of that. We'll be humbled and challenged because our situation seems so alien often. So different, so comfortable. And then we wonder how we'd react in the face of venomous hostility with our lives on the line. So we might often try and read ourselves into the believer's position. But here's my suggestion, and I want it to underpin everything else that we think about this morning. That instead of reading yourself into their position, why not put yourself in the position of the enemy? The position of Satan, if that's not too hair-raising a thing to say. The one who would want to destroy the church and want it destroyed. Put yourself into his position as you read Acts and let that profoundly affect your vision. Let it profoundly affect the way that you understand what it means to be here now, part of the church at the ends of the earth. It'd be devastating to see it that way, I think. Infuriating. It's like, this is the picture that came to me as I was thinking about this. Hercules. Heard of him? Hercules in Greek mythology. He's taking on a creature called the Hydra. It's a sort of terrible lizard-like monster with multiple heads. And so he cuts off a head. And two grow back in its place. And so he goes at it even harder, cutting off its heads. And more, multiplying. The more he chops off, the higher the multiplication of heads. And so things are going great for the church in Acts chapters 1 through 3. But then Satan gets a bit of a grip. He gets a bit of a grip on it. Peter and John are thrown into jail in chapter 4. Threats are spoken. Opposition raises its head. Satan takes a swipe. Surely fear's going to spread amongst the church now. But at the end of chapter 4, later on in verse 31, not just Peter and John, all the believers were filled with the Spirit and went out speaking the word of God boldly. Swipe. All of them. More persecution in chapter 5. And then much more growth as well. And then Stephen is seized and then he's stoned to death. 8 verse 1. A great persecution breaks out against the church. And Saul begins to destroy the church. Destroying it. He's my man. Saul's going to do it for me. Swipe, swipe, swipe. Yes. But what's the worst that could happen to Satan's plan here? As it's going so well. As the church is being destroyed. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He comes face to face with Christ. And he doesn't just get stopped, does he? Turned around and is passionate, if not more so, to build up the church than he was to destroy it. Can you sense something in the futility of taking on Almighty God? Can you sense that? I think that's a very refreshing way to read through the book of Acts. And also to understand what's going on right now. This church thing is Hydra-like in a good way. And that's what we have again in chapter 11 here. There's these new heads of gospel ministry shooting up everywhere. It's like that, I was at a big bonfire last night. It's like that firestorm of sparks when you hit a fire and the sparks go boof, all over the place. And there's gospel spot fires all over the place here in our little reading. And why would you be surprised at that? Why would I be surprised at that? Jesus said it, didn't he? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But how often is our vision and our expectation defined, constrained by the fear of struggle, rather than by the faithfulness of God? And so the first vision challenge for us this morning flows from what we see in Acts in general and specifically here in chapter 11 verse 19. Have you got a vision for God's faithfulness? Verse 19, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled all over the place, speaking the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Have you got a vision for God's faithfulness? And I'm not meaning here, be triumphalistic. These people were running. They were scattered. They were sad. This was persecution. Persecution isn't nice. We're not masochists. We're not saying, come on, beat yourselves, go and find someone who's going to beat you up. We're not saying that. It isn't nice. There was sadness. There was death. There was dislocation from your homes. but neither is it a reason to give up. Neither is it a reason to swap sides, as it were. In fact, it's a further confirmation that the side you're on is the side to be on. Why? Because God is faithful and you see it worked out here. The worst, when you think about it, thing that could possibly happen might have been killing Christ. You'd think that would be a victory for the enemy. Couldn't have been further from the truth, could it? And that's the pattern, isn't it? And you see it in Acts. But what do we see today? What do you see when you look at these things, when you think about these things? You see, if you hold to God's faithfulness, you take Jesus at his word, then it'll be the same today. You'll see the Lord's hand. It was with these guys in Acts 11. Scattered, yes, but the Lord's hand was with them. He's faithful. But if you doubt his faithfulness, I want to say it's still going to be the same. The Lord's hand is still going to be there, but you won't see it. You'll miss his hand at work. You'll be robbed of joy. You'll be robbed of confidence. That supernatural, enduring persecution, enduring confidence in Christ that only comes from knowing him and taking him at his word because he's faithful. And you certainly won't be bold in your stand, in your speech, in your prayer. And here's why. Because your vision will be defined by your faithlessness rather than by God's faithfulness. It's a challenge, isn't it? So have you got a vision for God's faithfulness? I guess what I'm saying is this. Be a gospel optimist. Be a gospel optimist. Understand God's faithfulness and be encouraged by it. But next I want to ask, have you got a vision for discipling? We've got these verses, they explain to us this scattering and we see what's going on. The Lord's hand was with them, great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. There was evidence of the grace of God, great number of people were brought to the Lord, great numbers of people being taught. So God is faithful, Jesus' words were true, and you can see God's hand at work, you see this evidence. But it's very easy, I think, for us to see a moment and to miss a longer movement. Just to focus in on a moment. We often, when we read verses like these, just see evangelism, don't we? Why? Because we see converts. But there's much more here than that. But I do want to focus on evangelism for a moment. It's clear, isn't it, that those who were scattered were also telling the good news, there in verse 19. To Jews, the Jews were getting that message, but then also the non-Jews were also getting the message in verse 20 in Antioch, and so much so that a great number believed in the Lord and turned to the Lord. And so it's clear that that didn't happen without evangelism in some way. It seems to be the logical outcome, doesn't it, of these believers being scattered and holding true to the Lord. It seems so natural when you just see it here. So why then is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Well, I found myself thinking back to what a chap called Tim Hawkins said to us last year when he came to encourage us in our congregations, in our children's and youth ministries. And he had some interesting things to say, and one of them was this about his approach to youth ministry. He said, what we do is we put about 80% emphasis on evangelism in our ministry. Not because it's more important than anything else, but simply because if we don't give it that presence, it just won't happen. It just won't happen because all the other things are so nice. Expressing fellowship and togetherness is a lovely thing. It's very nice. We enjoy this, don't we? We're expressing that now. We were doing it a little bit too long over the intermission. It's lovely. We're expressing it. It's so lovely. Expressing our worship together as a church is uplifting and moving. But as one author says, evangelism sounds like something you wouldn't do to your dog. Now, there's something in that, I think. Not that evangelism sounds like something you wouldn't do to your dog, but that's how we see it in some way. That's how we see it. And obviously there needs to be some balance, but I want to ask, is it helpful to split things up like that? Or can we include all of these things into one idea? And I think we can. I think we can. And it'll help us with our vision. And the idea is discipling. And I think you see it right here in Acts chapter 11. We see, don't we, great numbers of people believing, being converted. But we also see something else, don't we? Verse 23, they're being encouraged to remain true to the Lord. And then at the end of our passage, Barnabas and Saul taught great numbers over that whole year that they were there. So it's about becoming disciples. What have I written there? Oh, it's about becoming disciples, not just converts, and being built up as disciples, and then also making disciples, rather than just thinking about converts, which is what we can so easily do. It's about remembering Jesus' foundational words again. We've heard it with the church. Here he is, Matthew 28, very famous words. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now I reckon we're pretty good at all of that building up stuff, the encouragement stuff to a point, the teaching stuff. But we're usually not so strong on the reaching out stuff, the evangelism stuff. But my question is this: can you have a proper understanding of building up disciples who are passionate about going and making disciples? Who are passionate about going and making disciples without having evangelism in view? I don't think you can. And the trouble is, as I've mentioned, that evangelism has come to be associated in a negative way, usually because of some fear. Some understandable fears, some right fears in a way, but others are irrational. Fear, because I'm not gifted as an evangelist. Fear, because people might not like what I have to say. Well, you can guarantee that. Fear because I don't embrace fully that Christ is with me to the very end of the age, as he said. Fear because I may not be comfortable as I live out as a Christian. It can be fear that I don't know how to explain the gospel. Fear that I may not be able to answer a question. All sorts of fears are in our minds. And the thing is that most of them arise, I think, from having divorced evangelism from everything else. We've made it a specific task and activity on its own, and there's reasons for that, but we've unwittingly built it up into some monstrous caricature of what I think is in view here and in other places. Rather than seeing it in its right place as just the natural, logical outworking of what it means to be God's person in God's place on God's mission. Consequently, we don't nurture evangelistic lives because they don't feature in a narrow view of evangelism. We focus on a program or something, and they have their place. We don't cultivate a Christian worldview that engages with the current affairs that we hear about, societal trends that we come across, cultural and media offerings that we see on the TV. We don't cultivate that worldview because in most instances it doesn't lead to us sharing a theological summary of the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the main points of the gospel. And so it loses value in our thinking. We also fail to see the impact of kingdom values being worked out in our lives as we reflect on things like the Sermon on the Mount. We find that we haven't thought about our workplaces through the lens of the scriptures, except as a place to evangelize. And so in the absence of us evangelizing, we effectively become atheists in the workplace. victims of a bad case of disconnection between Sundays and what happens the rest of the time. Sundays where we can't get enough of God, and the rest of the time where he can't get any of us. Because we're too busy, head down, working through the day so that we can then go to some program in the evening and do the real work. The stuff that he's really interested in. And we leave a whole bunch of people with whom we have great relationships in our wake. And they think Christianity doesn't make any impact at all. We've become unenthusiastic about the faith we profess. Lifeless about the life we're supposedly living to the full. And so you could go on. So don't we need a vision for discipling, friends? A bigger vision for the mission of God. Yes, it includes evangelists who are gifted, but it includes all of us because we've all got the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've all got a transformed life if we're followers of Christ. We've all got amazing opportunities. We have this commission, don't we? And we have the presence of the commissioner, Jesus Christ, with us. Reminds me of Cockney London, the commissioner. It's like the governor. He's with us. We've got the commissioner with us. Not just the commission. The commissioner is with us. So friends, if having a vision for God's faithfulness is going to make you a gospel optimist, I think it will. I guess we're talking here about being a gospel enthusiast. Natural, tenacious, courageous, contagious. All those things flow out of that if you've got a vision like this one for discipling. But the Lord's hand at work in discipling raised another vision issue for the early church here, and that's our third question. A vision for partnership. Have you got a vision for partnership? Have a look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. As it states, God was at work. And amazingly, he was at work amongst the Gentiles. Yes, he's at work amongst the Jews, but he's now working amongst the Gentiles too. And so this news goes back to the hub, to Jerusalem, where it all started. And what happened next? Well, to understand what could have happened next, just look back to the start of chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." On that showing, with sending someone out, they would be sending their most stuffy, most conservative, most suspicious Gestapo-like delegates to find out what on earth is going on, to find fault, to knock down, to obstruct, to inhibit, to discourage. But thankfully, the one they actually sent was son of encouragement, Barnabas. Someone who knows, thankfully, what evidence of the grace of God looks like. Someone who was glad and who did what his name means. Just think what that would cost the Jerusalem church. They didn't just send a nobody, they sent one of their best guys. They sent a valuable guy, a valuable person. They sent the right guy. The only possible reason, I think, is that they had a vision for partnership in the gospel. A gospel-centered vision that instead of focusing on preferred ways of doing things, and certainly on long-held cultural prejudice, so instead of that, looked for the defining feature of gospel ministry, which was, and still is, evidence of the grace of God. In fact, what more fitting manifestation then, as verse 18 reveals, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Just chew on that for a moment. You sort of start to see some of the cultural baggage in there. And yet, they've moved beyond that. Even the Gentiles. Now, ministries do need assessment. But that assessment, that evaluation must be made on the right criteria, on the basis of the centrality of the gospel. On a recent church planting conference in our denomination here, I came across a number of ways of going about church planting. We all did who were there. Some of them were hair raising. But two things put my hairs back to rest again, time and time again. The centrality of the gospel within them. Absolutely, no exceptions. Central. And then evidence of the grace of God. Change lives. Disciple making disciples. Friends, if we can't gather together around the gospel, what are we saying? If we can't have a partnership in the gospel, what are we saying? Maybe we're saying we haven't got a vision for partnership, at least not this one here. Maybe we're saying that we're going to make the basis of our partnership petty things, secondary things. And just look at Barnabas himself. He's partnership embodied, isn't he? He's such an opportunist for the gospel. What does he do? Well, he sees the opportunity to encourage, and this is real encouragement, isn't it? For what is the implied outcome of his work? Still, a great number of people coming to the Lord. They'd already be doing that, of course, in verse 21, but Barnabas says, keep true to the Lord. Keep true to him with all your hearts, verse 24. And a great number of people coming to the Lord is then connected with his ministry. It's pretty good, isn't it? And I say it was a real encouragement because it was really encouragement. In the Bayeux Tapestry, which recalls the Norman conquest of England and the Battle of Hastings in 1066, there is one part on there where I quote, Bishop Odo comforts his men. And he's not standing there in a quiet corner with his men crying on his shoulder. He's not doing that. What he's doing is he's there with a whacking great club in his hand. And yeah, he's having a pop at the enemies in the battle, but he's also whacking his own guys. He's there with them. Come forth with strength. He's there strengthening his people in amongst them right in the battle. That's the sort of thing that Barnabas is doing here. He sees the need and the opportunity to do that. But he also sees the need for help and therefore an opportunity for empowerment because he knows someone. Whoa, it's really kicking off here. I know someone who'd be fantastic for this. He's called Saul. Saul. He knows Saul from a previous opportunist moment. Back in Acts chapter 9. Just see what he did there in verse 26 when you get a moment. And so he gets him in to help establish this great number of people who are coming to the Lord for a whole year. It's just a brilliant example of the gospel partnership mindset. And as such, it's a brilliant opportunity for us to examine our own vision for partnership. Have you got that vision, friends? Have you got that vision? As we think about Vision 100 particularly, as we gather together around that great gospel enterprise. And my last question is somewhat closer to home, but it's really the expression, I hope, of all the other points. Have you got a vision for Southern Tasmania? And is that vision so firmly rooted in God's faithfulness that you're a gospel optimist? And is that vision so expressed in a passion for discipling people, for seeing disciples made, that you're a gospel enthusiast? Whatever your gifts are, you're a gospel enthusiast. And does that vision so include gospel partners that you're a gospel opportunist? You can see the possibilities. You can see the needs. Will it prompt you to think about, maybe if you can, joining us this afternoon to pray? To pray. Not praying for the work, prayer is the work. There's a working bee for the gospel at Kingston this afternoon. Well, I want to finish where our passage finishes, and I'm going to leave it with you to think about this intriguing line. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Just ask yourself, who gave them that nickname? Who gave them that nickname? It'd be pretty weird if the Christians gave themselves that nickname, wouldn't it? Why did those people then give them that nickname? Have a think about that. Maybe you can chat about it afterwards. Personally, I think it had to do, something to do with the vision these people had. Not a contrived thing, just a very natural understanding of how great the gospel is and how urgent the need was for people to hear about Jesus. And personally, I love my vision and our vision and the way that we think about Vision 100 and bigger gospel visions than that to have the same impact, don't you? To reflect what was going on here in Acts chapter 11. Don't you want that? Well, let's pray for it, shall we? Father, as we meet here now, there are coaches outside. There are car parks so full we couldn't find a parking space. And we were probably a bit annoyed, some of us, about that, because we had to park further away. But maybe we could dream a dream right now for the gospel. Why couldn't that many people be brought to hear the gospel here, to know you through the gospel? Why can't our vision be that big and even bigger? And then we confess that actually it can, because you are faithful. Jesus' words have proved true, and here we are. And often it's us who lack faith. And so we thank you for an opportunity to think about our vision this morning. We thank you most of all for the truth and the reality of the gospel that we hope and pray our vision embodies. And we pray that you would help us to live out these things now and for the rest of our lives as your people. Bind us together in partnership. Give us that great unity. We do want to enjoy ourselves together, and we know that that's a powerful reminder of your grace to us. But we so desperately want others to hear about Jesus and come to know him. So put it in our hearts like a raging fire. Amen.